Those last words would be worthy of committing to memory and thinking about them every day. Those would be words to live by. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. This morning I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm not going to also refer to John chapter 19, the parallel passage, but just if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered greatly by the hands of sinful men. Yet we also know that that is not the suffering that saves us from our sin. It is Christ suffering the wrath of God on the cross, which accomplishes that glorious truth. At the very same time, we cannot overlook the suffering that He did endure at the hands of men, and particularly what He endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers. We have brief accounts of that here in Matthew chapter 27, and also in Mark chapter 15. We have a bit of a broader account, more detail and more of the things that took place with regard around that time in John chapter 19, and I would encourage you to read sometime, maybe today, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read just the last portion of it in just a moment. Our text ends really somewhat abruptly, and again, John 19 gives us more detail following the soldiers' actions. But understand that before the soldiers take him and taunt him and do what we're going to consider this morning, he had already been traded for Barabbas. He had already been given over to be crucified, yet that was not the final verdict of being crucified, which comes after the event that we have before us this morning. So we read together, beginning at verse 27 of Matthew 27 through 31, and then I will also direct your attention briefly to John chapter 19. Hear now the word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So again, in John chapter 19, the first 11 verses, we find what we just read in Genesis or in Matthew 27. We find all of that in those first 11 verses of John chapter 19. But even more, the Jews say he must die because he made himself to be the Son of God and so forth. And Pilate tries to tell Jesus, "Don't you understand? I have power over you, and you would have no power over me," Jesus says, "unless it had been given to you." And then picking up at verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" And then this statement is a part of our text this morning. "The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And that portion ends, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one, not you, not me, not any other human being that has ever lived or will ever live, can identify with suffering the eternal wrath of God as a payment for sin as Jesus did. No one can identify with that. And praise be to God that as believers, we won't even have to try. Well, the truth is we can identify somewhat with the physical suffering that Jesus endured. We know that there were those who were also crucified. Peter, for example, upside down. We know that Isaiah, it is believed, was sawn in two. So there are those who may have suffered comparatively what Jesus suffered on the cross, but with regard to you and me, we can identify somewhat, maybe just a little bit, with the physical suffering and the embarrassment that Jesus endured, but definitely not completely. Even though any one of us, if we were honest, would have to admit that when we are going through something difficult, we tend to think, well, nobody's ever had it this bad. Nobody has suffered as I am suffering. Certainly, I have it the worst. But the truth is, we've all been teased, we've all been picked on, we've all been made fun of in some way at some time, yet, again, we cannot and will not ever have to experience even a fraction of the human hatred that our Lord Jesus experienced. We know, of course, that He suffered all the days of His life on earth, but especially here at the end of His life. However, this crown, this suffering of our Lord Jesus at the hands of wicked men is the crown of His rejection by men, which indeed demonstrates to us the depth of the depravity of sin. It also demonstrates the depth of human fallenness. But this last step leading to the cross for the King of Heaven included crowning Him the Lord of shame, mankind crowning Him the Lord of shame. And we notice here that this crowning ceremony included, first of all, a public display of rejection. And secondly, it included an unbelievable boast of rejection. Before we consider these two points, it might be helpful for us to contrast the picture of the suffering that we find here of our Lord Jesus with who He is, who He was, and from where He had come. We know, of course, that even becoming man, even leaving His throne in glory and becoming man, was humiliating for the Son of God to take on human flesh. But then this suffering in His human flesh at the hands of men is even far deeper, because He is God. He is the eternal Word by whom all things were made. He is the image of the Heavenly Father. He is the Almighty and the All-Powerful One. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the King of glory. This is the One who came. This is the One who humbled Himself. This is the One who was humiliated. And boys and girls, we know from where He came, don't we? He came from heaven. Heaven was His home, with God the Father, where He was adored by the cherubim and the seraphim, where He was perfectly obeyed by every single angel. Beloved, this One who is God Himself, who was adored and cherished and obeyed, humbled Himself because He did not consider equality with God, as Paul says, a thing to be grasped. Because He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to when there was such a great work for Him to do. And along with humbling Himself and becoming man, His humiliation included here that He was treated worse than a criminal. He was made the center of a comedy. And then He became the victim of a tragedy. You see, when we remember who He is, we cannot help but to be amazed that He stooped so very low. When we remember from where He came, we cannot help that He was where He was adored and worshipped and obeyed. We cannot help but to marvel that He became our substitute. He became the substitute for sinful, wicked human beings. As our Lord was crowned, as He was crowned the Lord of shame, first of all, with a public display of rejection. Now understand that this event that we have before us this morning is not the first time He was rejected. The very reason He was in this position is because He had been rejected by His own people. They had rejected him, which led now to this rejection by the royal soldiers, the governor's soldiers, Pilate's soldiers. They take him into Pilate's house, which is called the Praetorium. And it is believed that most likely these soldiers of Pilate's were Syrian soldiers who were employed by Rome. And as Syrian soldiers, they hated the Jews, they understood the Jewish culture, and they take full advantage now of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. They considered Jesus to be, or at least they treated him to be, a fake, one who tried to claim a throne that was not rightfully his, in their estimation. And they join in the ongoing mistreatment of this Jesus. Again, ongoing because this wasn't the first. He was already mistreated by his own people in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, at the hands of the Jews. In chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, we read, "Then they spit in his face and struck him." And the NIV is helpful here. It clarifies, "struck him with their fists." "And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" And you see, all of that, it's amazing alone, you see, that the Jews would never, ever, ever let any other Jew be treated like this by the Romans, whom they hated. But when it came to this Jew named Jesus, they applauded it. They desired it. In essence, they paved the way so that it might happen. The Roman soldiers publicly display their rejection of Jesus, and they do so with mocking garments. Boys and girls, they play dress up with Jesus. "You claim to be a king? Let's dress you up like a king. Let's see how you do." They put a scarlet, or as Mark and John say, a purple robe on him. And understand, it's believed that what that was an old, dirty, worn out, faded, crusty, scratchy soldier's jacket with a colored tint representing the king's royal purple robe. You might say, so what? It wasn't a nice, soft blanket, comforter. But it was painful. It was painful as it was put on fresh, torn flesh wounds. You and I know how that is. Maybe in some way you've slid across the pavement and you've completely scraped up your shin and the skin is gone and the very touch of it, and then let alone to put a sock on or a pair of pants on, it stings, it hurts deeply. Our Lord Jesus had fresh wounds, fresh torn flesh wounds from the whipping that he endured, because we know that the cords of their whips had woven into them sharp pieces of bone or glass or pottery or wood or metal. He had fresh torn flesh wounds that we can imagine, try to imagine, stung when that crusty old jacket was put on him. But a king needs a crown, doesn't he? What are we going to use? Well, they had the idea to weave together a crown of thorns. And that crown of thorns, indeed, was meant to satisfy their thirst to mock him on the first hand, because he needed a crown. A king needs a crown. But also to torture Jesus, because that was painful. And again, these were not little rose bush kind of thorns. They would have been long thorns that hurt. That's ironic, isn't it? Just ironic that they used thorns. Just happened to use thorns. We remember thorns and thistles were the effect of the divine curse for sin on the ground that our God mentioned in the Garden of Eden. So it's just ironic, isn't it, that they should use thorns? Or was it ironic? But a king needs something else. He needs a royal scepter. He needs a staff of some sort. And so they give him a reed. And we know again that the royal scepter was a symbol of a royalty. It was an instrument of power. Remember Queen Esther, when she went uninvited into the king, incidentally her husband's presence, that had he not held out before her the royal scepter, his own wife would have been put to death? It was an instrument of power. So they dress Jesus as the king that he claimed to be, only then to move forward and to crown him with mocking worship, as we read in verse 29. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, ordinarily, these actions and these words would have been expressions of honor, but there was nothing honorable about this. And Matthew makes sure we understand that when he clarifies that they were mocking him. In other words, there was nothing serious about this except to seriously make fun of Jesus. This was not harmless teasing that we sometimes engage in. Young people, for example, you might goof off together and say to each other, "Well, you think that you're the greatest athlete that ever lived, and well, you think that you're the greatest musician, or you think that you're the smartest person," and then we all have a good laugh. Well, the soldiers were laughing, you see. But this mockery was intended to put Jesus down, to really, really put him down, to harm his reputation, to cause him inner turmoil. It was a total display of not believing that he was a king. They wanted him to feel down into his innermost being this rejection, and this unbelief was then magnified as they crown him with mocking gestures. In verse 30, "And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head." And once again, the NIV is helpful here as it clarifies again and again. They struck him on the head again and again. They spit on him. Now, you and I know that if you've ever been spit on, that is the most disgusting of insults. That is to treat another as the lowest form of life, to treat one as worse than an animal. They drenched him with spit. And they hit him. They hit him. There's something interesting here, too. Matthew says the whole battalion, and if you have a study Bible, you probably see in the notes somewhere that the Greek word is cohort, pointing to a tenth of a Roman legion, usually 600 men. Did you catch that? He wasn't hit by 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 Roman soldiers, but hundreds, possibly hundreds of soldiers taking turns, kneeling before him and then hitting him, continuously hitting him, one after the other after the other. And each strike pounded the crown of thorns harder on his head, piercing his flesh, causing physical pain, blood dripping down. Unthinkable, unthinkable to do this to a king. They would have never thought to do that to Caesar. They would never thought to have done that to someone that they really did consider to be a king. You wouldn't even dare to look cross-eyed at one who was a king. You wouldn't say a word to a king without the king telling you or asking you a question. And when he did say to jump, you'd say, "How high?" It was unthinkable to do this kind of thing to one who could command your very life with his scepter. But here they treat our Lord's authority as less than nothing, as if to taunt him even further, as if to say, "What are you going to do about it?" The word "struck" here means to beat, to hit, again, with some sort of an instrument, a staff, a whip, again, a fist, as Matthew 26 says, a hand. And in John chapter 19, earlier than what we read together, it's clear that they hit him in the face. You see, they didn't just simply slap him around a little bit, give him a few little shoves. They hit him hard, with the full intention of causing real physical pain. And altogether, dressing him up like a king, offering this mock worship, drenching him with spit and hitting him again and again, was as if to say, what a king you are, getting hit with your own scepter. Disgraceful. And you can't even do anything about it. But beloved, we need to take a step back and take a look at this, at the overall picture of what we have here. First of all, the overall picture for the soldiers. For the soldiers, we can imagine it was laughable. Laughable. As all of these soldiers, all of them, were there to guard this one man, They didn't care. They were getting paid. But to guard this one man who was accused of claiming to be the king of the Jews, to be the Messiah. But laughable for the soldiers. I mean, look at him. Even before we play dress up with him, he looks like a peasant. And he claims the royal purple. He doesn't even say a word. And he's going to arouse the Jews to take on Rome? He's covered with spit and fresh wounds and bruises and blood from the whippings and the beatings. And he's going to inspire a nation to follow him? That's laughable. Nobody in their right mind would follow him. Ah, we'll give him his 15 minutes of fame. And they mocked him over and over and over again. You see, beloved, they bow before the only one who was able to save them from the wrath of God in hell, but they bowed in unbelief. We don't need him. I mean, look at him. He's the one that needs the help. He's the one that needs the saving. They didn't take Christ seriously. We also need to take a look at the overall picture for man in general. This public display of rejection indeed was a demonstration of man's need for a Savior. We said at the beginning that we can maybe identify just a little bit with his physical suffering and the embarrassment that he endured, but we have to be honest and say we can identify a whole lot more with the Roman soldiers. Their actions are our actions. We too are guilty. We have rejected him by our sin. You see, beloved, hatred for the truth leads to mockery, and it leads to an attempt to deface the truth, to make it look bad, to prove that truth wrong and unnecessary and worthless. And we know, of course, that the world constantly works to make believers and true churches and Christian schools and God's people who work diligently in the workforce, the world constantly works to try to make God's people look bad and to report things that might put our Christian integrity in question. The world constantly looks for actions or listens for words that they can twist, or sadly, maybe not even have to twist, but that compromise our Christian testimony. Or they look for that which they can use to undermine the Christian religion. About 8-9 years ago, maybe you remember hearing a claim that someone had claimed to find the burial place and the bones of Jesus and his family, namely his wife and his children. Well, that's problematic, isn't it? Because our Lord Jesus rose. His bones are nowhere near this earth. He never had a wife. He never had children. But you see, a claim like that works to try to discredit the claims of his moral purity and his resurrection and of who he truly is. Many still do not take sin and the need for redemption seriously, and especially redemption in this way, by way of a cross. It's laughable again. That simply proves the truth of Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also need to consider this overall picture for believers, true believers, who by the grace of God recognize that the thorns that he wore on his brow, the very symbol of the divine curse, it wasn't simply ironic, but that those thorns pointed to his victory over the curse. It pointed to his victory to set us free. You see, even before the cross, he was mocked. As he was mocked, he was doing battle in his flesh. He still needed to go to the cross to suffer the wrath of God, but here he took the full cup of the hatred and the wrath of men that led to the cross and the wrath of God, where he completely emptied the cup of God's wrath for believers. That cup is completely empty for believers. There's not even one single drop left in there for God's people, for you or for me to drink. Yet even more than suffering this public display of rejection as he was crowned the Lord of Shame, our Lord Jesus Christ was also pierced in his spirit. Secondly, then, with an unbelievable boast of rejection. Going back to verse 15 of John 19, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. How in the world would anyone dare to make a boast like that? And it's so unbelievable because of the Jews' claim to be God's very own special chosen people. Well, here, you know, Pilate rescues Jesus from the soldiers. Not really rescued him, but he rescued Jesus from them continuing to play dress-up with him. But he rescued him only then to parade him before the eyes of his accusers. Earlier in John chapter 19, he says, "Behold the man." And then later he says, "Behold the king." It's very possible that Pilate parades this sorry-looking man around with the hopes that the Jews would see that he's only a man, according to Pilate's estimation. And therefore, maybe that they would say, well, he's not worth all this. We're spending a lot of tax dollars on this entire proceeding. He's not worth it. He's powerless. He's no threat. But he is not only a man. Is he? He's not just a man. In reality, this heathen Pilate at the ushering in of the last Passover, as we read, this was Passover time, and it was going to be the last Passover, as we know. But this heathen Pilate at this time, he insults the Jews' memory of God's redemption, God's redemption of Israel through the Passover lamb. And Pilate mocks their most cherished messianic hope as if to say, "You expect a Messiah. Well, this is what I think of that. Your nation has no more hope of overpowering or gaining freedom from Rome than this despicable figure has of becoming a true king. It is utterly ridiculous." And Pilate mocks their most cherished messianic hope. Of course, we know that what they thought was the Messiah was going to do was not what he came to do. But Pilate mocks that messianic hope. And the problem here is that the Jews don't care. Did you notice that? They don't care. In fact, they agree with it. The chief priests, those who represented the entire nation, they couldn't even stand the sight of this mock king. And they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." And then they challenge Pilate. "Pilate, is he your king? Really? Is he your king? Because if he is, you're going to act a certain way. We have no king but Caesar. He's all we need." What a pitiful cry of death. And again, by the very heads of the Jewish nation. It wasn't by just a few radicals. It wasn't by the likes of the Westboro Baptist Church that we know we see on the news that goes around to protest military funerals. It wasn't by just a bunch of career protesters who travel around the country, you see, and they get paid for it. They get paid to stand in picket lines and to hold picket signs. They don't even know what they're picketing, and they don't really care. They're just getting a paycheck. By the heads, the religious heads of the Jewish nation. And with this unbelievable boast, they betrayed their heritage. They were proud to be sons of Abraham. They were proud to be in a covenantal relationship with God. They were proud to be God's chosen people. And they hated Caesar. But now they pledge themselves to Caesar. And they reject God's promise of a Messiah. This unbelievable boast, with it they repeat history. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel demands a king. And you remember what God said to Samuel. "It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And we know how that turned out for them throughout their history. Not very well to reject the Almighty God as king. It also is a repeat of history as it reminds us of the Garden of Eden, as the serpent came to Eve and says, you want to be like God? Here's how you do it. You dethrone him. You dethrone him. Put something else on the throne of your life and of your heart. Take his place. And here the throne of God is given to Satan's earthly king, Caesar. And therefore, ultimately, with this unbelievable boast, they destroy their hope. Because to reject Christ, beloved, is to reject the very one in whom alone the salvation of the people was wholly, completely contained. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They reject the very one on whom all of God's promises depended, and the whole of their religion was founded. It was founded on the promises of God, God's promises, which depended on this very Messiah. They deprive themselves of the grace of God and of every single blessing, because to reject Christ as King and Lord, beloved, is to have absolutely no sacrifice for sin, and to have no hope. And the Jewish leaders place their hope at that very moment in the fading glory of this world. The psalmist says, do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save when they die. And we could stop right there, because that's what happens to them. They die. Cannot leave this text without considering the warning that our God gives through it. First of all, against those who deny our Lord's claims and say, well, he was a great man, he was a good teacher, he was a wonderful example, but he's not God. Or those who say that he's only one of many ways to be saved. And to them, Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through me and only me. And there is a warning against those who profess to believe in him, but whose profession is not genuine. Maybe even appeared before the elders and before the congregation of God's people, but they are hypocrites. They do not truly believe. Their hearts are not right with God. Their hearts are filled with hatred and selfishness, and then they mock, and therefore they deny the Lord Jesus. They insult him when they bow as if to pray to him. Or they come to the Lord's table to partake of that which they do not truly believe. They cast shame on him when they say, well, I believe in him, yet they do not treat him as the Lord of their life, as the master of their life in all obedience. The one who directs us and leads us. And to these again, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Simple as that. You will. Or one day he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's also a warning here, beloved, against true believers. You and me. Those who dishonor our profession of faith whenever we sin. Whenever we sin, but especially whenever we sin knowingly and willingly. Whatever way it might be, whether it's by giving in to selfishness or losing control of our temper or tongue, or by engaging in the sinful conduct that the world says is okay but God clearly hates, or through mindless and heartless worship, whatever it might be, crowning him the Lord of shame, treating his shed blood as if it's no big deal, rejecting him all over again. There are so many who want to look at this event in the life of our Lord Jesus and the suffering that he endured, and they want to pity him and say, poor, poor Jesus. It's not Jesus who needs our pity. We need his pity. And our comfort is that he has pitied us. He has pitied us. Even long before this, when we know the Bible says he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, no one was going to take him off the path. No one was going to distract him. He set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem to go and do the work that he came to do. And he did it even for those there that day who may have been involved in these things, but later on, like some of his own family, came to believe in him. Imagine that. He did this even for the shame and the mockery that we still assault him with today. He died. He is victorious over the sting of the thorns and the sting of the mockery. He is victorious over the sting of the suffering and the shame. He is victorious over the sting of the cross and death. And this table before us this morning is a visible, beautiful picture of that victory, and that He has pitied us who have treated Him so horribly. Our hope is only in His blood and in His perfect righteousness, and that hope is not just an iffy, maybe hope. It is a living hope. It is real. You see, we deserve to be drenched in spit for our ugly sinfulness, and so much more, of course. But He was, in order to present us as His people, pure and unspotted to His Father. And His disgrace endured, leading to the cross, earned us favor with God. Indeed, the soldiers tried to present Jesus as the kind of king that they thought He was. They thought He was an imitation king. They thought He was a fake king. But little did they know how true this picture was. Not that He was fake, not that He was imitation. But this picture of this despised one who went to the cross demonstrated the kind of king that He really is. He is one to go the distance for His people. One, again, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and therefore then to let God's people die everlastingly. But He humbled Himself even before the humility of the cross. He humbled Himself to the rejection and the hatred of man. He endured that which not one of us would take without uttering a word. We would utter many words, but yet when man wanted Him to look and feel as bad as humanly possible, He remained silent. And it was only when He suffered at the hand of God for the sin of those who rejected Him that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" so that God would receive us. Beloved, He suffered willingly. And therefore, those who have the sure comfort of victory, the comfort of the victory of this Lord of shame, are also called to willingly suffer separation from and the rejection of the world that rejected Jesus. We are to be separate from the world, separate. Our hearts are to be totally separate from the hearts of the world. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, and everything about us, therefore, and then to be played out in separation in our business practices, or in how we treat the poor, and how we respect authority, or in how we view marriage, or how we raise our children, or how we go on a date, how we vote, how we treat the Lord's Day, and especially in our allegiance. We have a king. Our king is King Jesus. He is our King. We are called to love and trust Him. We are called to show it as we are called to daily repentance, because His love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We are called to crown Him with many crowns of praise and adoration and love and trust and obedience. And we are called to show our gratitude by finding our shelter and protection in His crown of thorns. Just as a bird will build a nest in a thorny bush and those thorns become a hedge of protection for the baby birds, His crown of thorns is a crown of victory. Those thorns became a protection for us, a shelter from harm. Christ's crown of shame in the eyes of the world, with all of its mocking and all of its disgrace, and even still today, does not change the truth of who He is. He is the Lord of glory. He is the suffering servant. He is the victorious Savior. And we are reminded here, beloved, that no sin is too great for which He hasn't suffered and died. God will forgive. God will forgive. He has been crowned as a victor over sin and death and Satan and hell. He who was crowned the Lord of shame has opened paradise for you and me. Hallelujah.